that Kathy survived this stroke, and we thank you for your power and the doctors that you provide and the technology, Lord, and for stopping that stroke, Lord, where you did. We pray for Richard as he broke a rib yesterday, that you'd comfort him. Lord, we thank you for Mildred and for her many, many years of teaching in the church, and especially with all the children and all that she's done. Lord, we know that it's not easy for her now, and we pray that you just give her peace. We thank you for Brad, and we pray that you'd help him to have a good birthday, and any others that are celebrating their birthdays that we might have forgotten about or anniversaries, we pray for them. Thank you for our choir. We pray you bless our service now, and for Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated.
The Lord.
My cousin was here for my birthday celebration last Sunday night. If you didn't hear him speak, he's a very brilliant and loving person, and was able to explain a lot to us about social media and how that affects young people. And so if you didn't get the CD, I think Richard made some copies or Chris made some copies, and please pick up a CD of my cousin's message there about dealing with youth today and how you can be a blessing to our young people today. He wrote a poem called Love at Pump 5, my cousin did, where people that he know fell in love, met each other at the gas station, the man ended up getting down on one knee at Pump 5 and proposing marriage after about a year of dating, but they met right there at the gas pump, and he thought it was appropriate that they should get engaged there. Only from Jamestown, Tennessee would somebody do something like that, but maybe Hoopston, Illinois as well. But my cousin has a really interesting poem. I'll try to read it the next fifth Sunday meeting that we have. Love at Pump 5. Marriage is, I believe, the epitome of what we're going to talk about today, which is peace. Beginning here in verse 12, really the end of verse 12, he introduces it. Be at peace among yourselves. And this is talking about corporate peace in the church. Now, marriage would be corporate peace in the home, but this section is about corporate peace in the church. And we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. This is really three different scenarios that could disrupt the unity of the church. Those three different scenarios in verse 14 oftentimes bring conflict, unresolved conflict, into the church in verse 14. And so he brings verse 14 up as a way that we can head the devil off at the pass before he gets in here and help these folks that are struggling and disunifying or disrupting the Spirit of God in the church in verse 14. But first, before we talk about it, let me just introduce the subject of peace by saying that there is peace with God and there is peace of God, but both of those two pieces are from God. They're from Jesus. So in Philippians, Paul says that the peace of God, passes all understanding, and it keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is talking about through prayer, we can have a subjective or an experiential peace that we actually feel the peace of God. And it's very important that we walk closely with God and obey God and repent of our sins, and when we start to worry, that we pray so that we can experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. And one of the reasons that people don't have peace sometimes is because they're not walking closely in fellowship with God and they're worrying about things. Jesus said, don't worry, which is actually the second person that he introduces in verse 14. Notice what it says, comfort the feeble-minded. This is someone who needs comfort because they're worried about something, and they are worrywart. And sometimes in our culture, I believe that, for instance, the media offers a lot of the problems, but they never offer any of the solutions because they just make people worry all the time. And my grandfather had a struggle with this because they didn't really have television, cable television, when I was a kid. And when it came out, this 24-hour news cycle would cause my grandfather to worry constantly and just tell me every time I saw him, you know, the world's coming to an end. You know, you got to think about somebody that was born and raised in the early 1900s. It would look that way, wouldn't it? It would look that way. But the solution is really found by the Holy Spirit and by the Bible, is that we have to constantly pray without ceasing. And if we don't do that, we're not going to have the peace of God. That is, we're not going to have that supernatural, not just a feeling, but a supernatural presence that God is in control and he will take care of us and that we're his children. So peace can't happen corporately till it happens individually. And the more it happens individually in our church folks, the more it will happen corporately as we get in tune and in touch with the Holy Spirit of God. But there is also an objective peace in the Bible. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that we need to have that as well. And that comes through understanding and believing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And therefore, brethren, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that is not a subjective experience. It is a objective reality that Jesus died for me, no matter how I feel, that Jesus rose from the dead, no matter how I feel, that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, no matter how I feel. And thank God that my salvation is not based on how I feel, but it's based on the objective and historical reality that Jesus Christ is representing me at the throne of God, and he can't see my sin at all. The Father can't see it. Now, Satan wants to remind me of it, but thank God I'm a Christian and I'm covered by the blood and I'm right with God, not primarily because how I feel, but I'm right with God because I believe in what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's very important, isn't it? Because if you don't believe that justification, that is that God is a judge who declares people innocent or guilty, and that you are innocent because of Jesus, then you'll never have peace if you're sitting there, you know, sitting Indian style like a hippie and trying to find it that way. You're not going to find it that way. It's not going to happen. We don't find it by something inside of us. We have it primarily because of someone outside of us. And that's Jesus Christ. And y'all know we're living more and more in too much of a touchy-feely world. Too much touchy-feely. My salvation is not primarily touchy-feely. My salvation is rooted and grounded in the historical reality and the present reality that Jesus Christ died, rose again, is in heaven, and he's coming back to earth. And that's the truth, whether people believe it or not. Very important, isn't it? So we have peace with God, objective, and we have peace of God, subjective, as we walk with God, all right? But both of those are from God, amen? And that's what this is talking about. It's from God, and that is, it only comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus said in John chapter 16, he said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And we can't have peace by trying to be everybody's buddy if they hate God. Now, we ought to try to be everybody's buddy, shouldn't we? Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one should see God. We ought to want to be everybody's friend. But we can't have peace if we're focused on being everybody's friend all the time. This is not talking about having peace with the world. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. I come to set a man at variance, his father against his brothers and his sisters and his father. In other words, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, right? So if you're focused on what everybody thinks about you all the time, like a lot of teenagers are, grow up, right? You're always going to have people that don't like you. That's not where you get your peace from. Not saying you shouldn't try to be nice to everybody. You should, right? But what is this talking about? This is talking about peace between Christians, isn't it? And Christians, John 13, 35, ought to have a unique relationship with each other, so that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Amen? So that's very important, that the church body is at peace. Now, we know we're not going to have perfect peace, because in a marriage we don't have perfect peace, right? And so the world says to us, well, I know about a sin in your church. Well, it's not about our church. It's about Jesus Christ. You tell them that. It's not about me. If you look at me long enough, you're going to find fault, but it's about Christ. But there ought to be a distinct difference in our church than what happens out in the organizations of this world. And this passage is telling us how to have that corporate peace in our churches. So it starts individually, but as that grows, it should reflect in a corporate peace and harmony. And I've entitled it Holy Harmony. Holy Harmony in the House of God. Now, holy harmony in the house of God, okay, is corporate and it is powerful. It's a powerful, powerful thing. I've quoted John 13:35, that when the world sees that, whether they admit it or not, it has a profound effect on them because they want to belong and they want to feel part of some group and they want to be loved and accepted. That's why some people join gangs, because they want to be, when their parents don't love them, they know that's not right. But they're not getting that in their family. So many of them are not getting acceptance and love and peace in their homes. And so that's why they ought to be attracted to a local church. So it's powerful. But it is also a product of spirituality where the Holy Spirit of God is the one who produces this peace in the church. It doesn't come from good organization. So many people think that. So many young pastors think that. And I'm not trying to pick on young pastors, but it doesn't come through somebody being bright, or it doesn't come through, you know, having a great secretary, although, you know, we're thankful for all the helpers that we have. It really is produced only by the Holy Spirit, because it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives three examples of being filled with the Spirit. And one of those examples is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the local church, if we're going to have peace, we've got to have people that are willing to serve, listen, together. Does that make sense? You got to have people that want to serve together. You can't have people that in the church say, well, I'm in charge of this and you're in charge of that. No, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who's in charge. What matters is that we get God's work done together. And so this carnal mentality is why a lot of people don't have peace in their churches. They're so focused on who's in charge and who's doing what that they're not thinking about what needs to get done, which is the work of God. And so we need to harness the Spirit of God's energy and submit ourselves one to another. In other words, I'm not going to boss Ruth Ann around how to do the choir. It's not my job. I'm not a micromanager. Besides that, she knows more about music than I do. Amen? Same thing in the family. Same thing if you're married to somebody and you've got to boss your wife around about every little thing, you're a weirdo. Right? And there's a lot of guys like that because they're insecure. Or if you're a woman and you've got to boss your husband around about every little thing, you're a weirdo. You know, let the guy watch a little football sometimes, right? So we need to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, because it's God who's in charge, ultimately, right? It's God. Ultimately, it's God who's in charge. And so what we're saying about peace is that peace is produced by the Spirit of God, and people that are not peaceful people, listen to me very closely. People that are not peaceful people are people who are control freaks. How do I know that? I know that because the Spirit of God is constantly trying to control me. Does that make sense? So if I'm a control freak, I am not going to be in tune with the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God every single day is changing what I'm thinking. Does that make sense? I'm not in charge of what I'm thinking. I'm letting him be in charge of what I'm thinking. So, you know, if I'm close to the Spirit, my schedule, I need a schedule. I don't need to be like, you know, a hobo. But I need a schedule, don't I? But I can't be so focused on my schedule that I can't change my schedule if my child needs to pray with me. Does that make sense? So people that aren't good parents don't pray with their children because they're so focused on making money or whatever. They're not in tune with the Spirit of God because they are a controller. You cannot be a controller and be a peaceful person. You can't. Because the Spirit of God is the one who's always wanting to be in control of your life, and he's always changing what you do and when you do it and how much you pray and the way that you speak to your family and the way that you speak to people. I mean, he's saying, okay, settle down, be nice, right? Y'all know if you're saved how the Holy Spirit gets after you. So if you're a controller, you're not going to be a peaceful person. What am I saying? I'm saying that really peace is a product of the Spirit of God, who's always wants to be in control of our life. And it's a good thing because he knows what we need more than we do. He's God, isn't he? He's smarter than I am. So it's very important that we understand that. That's why a lot of people that love money so much make terrible church members. Money is important. You got to have it, you know. All right. Put God and others before self to have it. When I first read this verse, when I was the first saved, I thought, Lord, how can I do that when other people aren't saved or they're not walking with God and they want to abuse me? How can I put them before myself if they want to take advantage of me? You ever thought that? Let each esteem other better than himself. That's what it says. Well, here's the answer to that problem. Even though we put others before ourselves, we put God before them. Now, that just solves the dilemma right there. Because if I put others before me, but God is before them, if they ask me to do something that's not biblical or is taking advantage of me, what do I tell them? Lovingly. Because the Spirit of God, I say, can't help you, right? I'll pray for you. So that solves that problem. As long as we put God first and others before us, people are not going to take advantage of us because God wants us to spend time with our family and he wants us to do the things that he's called us to do, which sometimes is having fun ourselves, right? And enjoying and being entertained ourselves. So I'm not going to let somebody take advantage of me, but I can still put them before me. And that's the only way I'm going to have peace. It's the only way I'm going to have peace. You can't have peace in a marriage. You can't have peace in a church if you don't put others before you. But understand, you put God before them. All right? There was a fella, and I'll talk about this to introduce this next point here. In the scriptures, it says here in verse 14, it says, the first threat to church peace is the unruly. It's interesting. It says, warn the unruly. Because unruly people, it's not that they don't have rules. It's just that they have their own rules, right? Sometimes we think unruly people are just, you know, they don't have any rules. They're just like pirates, right? You know, put a scabbard in their mouth and swing on a rope. No. It's not that they don't have rules. They just make up their own rules. There was a guy that played for Indiana Pacers in 2004. I won't give his name because maybe he got saved. But eventually he named himself World Peace. He changed his name to World Peace. What's funny about that is that when the Pistons won the championship in 2004, this guy started a riot. They called it the Malice at the Palace in Auburn Hills, where he literally went up into the stands and started beating up the people watching the basketball game. Well, you can imagine in Detroit, people don't like to be told what to do anyway. And, I mean, there was a brawl, you know. And if those basketball players wouldn't have got out there, and the whole problem is he didn't want to fight Ben Wallace, they won the championship that year, and I don't think anybody would want to fight Ben Wallace, big Ben Wallace. The guy, all he was about 99% muscle. Well, this guy laid down on the scorer's table. You know what the scorer's table is? Because he wouldn't fight Ben Wallace. He kept pushing him, but he wouldn't fight him. And he was embarrassed. So then he goes up in the stands and picks on these little short dudes with beer bellies. Right? So he names himself World Peace after that. What's interesting is that the Pistons won the championship that year, beat the Lakers, praise the Lord. But why would you name yourself World Peace? Well, maybe he felt a little bit guilty, right, about starting the worst brawl in the history of the NBA. And if those guys wouldn't have got out of there, they'd have got killed. Because some of those guys in Detroit don't play. All right? Thankfully, they got out and nobody got killed, right? But what am I saying? I'm saying that there are people, folks, who want to portray themselves as Christians, and all they are is a bunch of bullies. That's all they are, is a bunch of bullies. And they have their own rules, and they make up stuff that has no basis in Scripture, and they say, this is what we're going by. And our rules are found in Scripture. That's our rule book. It's called the Law of Christ. But then beyond that, we have policies and procedures that we develop as a church family. For instance, we have a program to protect children against child molesters. Amen? Now, where are you going to find that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. But there's nothing wrong with having rules as a church that are based on biblical principles. Does that make sense? So there are people that say, oh, you don't need that stupid stuff. We've been doing it this way 50 years. Yes, you do. This is not 1920. There's child molesters. Okay? But there's people out there, you don't need any. We've been doing it this way that, you know, you can't change anything. Yes, you can change things. Right? But they are unruly people, and they hate the idea of anybody except them being in charge. And what do you do to those people? You warn them. Okay? That's what the Jews should have done to Hitler, but they were too nice to Hitler. You understand that? You can be too nice to bullies, and before long, you're dead. You don't play. Paul said, when I leave, in Acts chapter 20, when I leave the church of Ephesus, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock. Why? Because they knew Paul wasn't going to be there to stand up to bullies. That's right. And then also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, unbiblical things, to draw away disciples after them and not after the truth, right? So unruly people lust for power. And folks, they will not stay in a church if they can't be in charge. They won't. Why? Because that's what they want. That's their goal. So as pastors, as church people, we have to keep our eye out for these kind of people. And thank God that he raised up somebody in America to deal with a bully named Hillary Clinton. Murdered, allowed, and promoted the murder of literally millions of innocent babies. Do you realize how evil that person is? Folks, somebody had to stand up to her. Oh, we can't talk to her that way. She's a female. It's not politically correct to correct the female. We're Midwesterners. We let women run everything. I don't care if you're a female. If you're killing millions of babies, then either you're demon-possessed or you're confused. Right? It's wrong. And somebody needs to say it, right? But it's not just her, it's folks. Bullies like that are everywhere, right? They're everywhere. They come down here and try to run me out of my house from these two bars. I about got put in jail from it. And I prayed them out of here, bless God. I'm not gonna fight with a bully like that and go to jail, right? I live here. They come over here and get drunk. I live here. Now, am I supposed to sit over here in my house and let all these idiots over here bring in all their rock music and wake my kids up at night where they can't sleep and have them crying all through the night? When I moved here, my kids were crying through the night. So am I supposed to just let that happen? See, that's how a lot of people are. Oh, we can't stir up anything, Pastor. We can't confront evil people. We can't. No, no, you just sit down there. No, 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 I will deal with bullies. So I went over there and started preaching to them. Right? I stayed on my property and I preached and I prayed, and it took a long time, but finally both those bars shut down. Right? So what are we saying? We're saying that these people, folks, are everywhere, and we got to keep them out of our churches. Got to keep them out of your families. You know, don't make them power of attorney, whatever you do. You've tried to go through that with somebody dying. And they will wreak havoc on families, on organizations, because they don't care about what the Bible says. All they care about is being in charge and getting their way. It's all they care about. Doesn't matter what Scripture says. The Galatian church had bullies. And what did Paul do? He called them fools, didn't he? Why? Because they were elevating their traditions over the law of Christ in Galatia. That's what they were doing. They were saying, let's go back and follow all these Mosaic regulations. We don't care about the law of Christ. Well, maybe he met a world peace, finally found peace. I hope he did. Because we're not supposed to render evil for evil. Notice what it says. One of the ways that these bullies try to disrupt and Satan tries to use them is for us to treat them the way they treat us, which is mean, which is judgmental, which is evil. You know, and I don't believe in that. It says that God will judge these people, won't he? Now, I don't have to give them a platform, do I? But God will judge them. I'm not going to knock them out, even though some of them deserve it. Right? I'm going to let God knock them out. But that's what he's saying. Let none render evil for evil. Because what they try to do is they try to make everybody else stirred up. Because guess what? They don't have peace and contentment, and they don't want anybody else to have peace and contentment. Right? Even though they try to find it in money all the time. Or boasting about their accomplishments. Now, what's the second person here that can disrupt a church and the unity of the church? The second person is a worrywart. And what the worrywart does is not necessarily on purpose. That's why it doesn't say warn the worrywart. You ever wanted to warn a worrywart? I have. Why do I want to warn a worrywart? Because I get tired of worrywarts. I dated a girl who was a worrywart. Thank God I didn't marry her. She would have made a terrible pastor's wife. She could sing, but God gave me another singer, didn't he? There's stuff more important than singing, amen? I mean, I like this girl a lot, but if I'd have married her, there's no way I could have been a pastor. Because all she could do is worry. Worry about this, worry about that, worry about tornadoes, worry about dogs, worry about her family members, worry about what people thought about her, worry about her health. Now, doesn't that drive you crazy sometimes? And what do you want to do? Would you shut up and stop worrying? Right? But what does the Bible say to do with a worrywart? What does the Bible say to do? Comfort them, right? In other words, you're not going to help them stop worrying if you just say, would you stop worrying? You're terrible. No, because it's a habit they've developed over time, isn't it? It's a habit they've developed, and what do you need to do? You need to teach them over time that you're going to pray with them, and then eventually, if you pray with them enough, they're going to start praying on their own because it's going to be a habit. You say, you know, you're worried about that, let's pray about it. And you pray with them, you comfort them. The Spirit of God is the spirit of comfort, isn't he? So we don't treat worrywarts the same way we treat troublemakers. We don't do that because they're not doing it on purpose. They are just worrywarts. And we comfort them and we pray with them. And over time, what will happen, usually, if they're saved, it might take 10 years, might take 20 years, which will make you more thankful if it takes 20, amen? Eventually, they will stop worrying because you are praying with them about their problems. Husbands, pray with your wives. You say, Pastor, I don't like my marriage. I don't like the way she always worries about this, worries about that. Well, maybe it's your fault that you're not praying with her, right? And maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the man, I've seen this in marriage, the man will worry more than the woman. You need to pray with your husband, don't you? Let's pray about that. And if you'll do that consistently in your marriage, then over time, that person will stop worrying so much. Because it wastes time, and it just creates more stress, doesn't it? Doesn't solve anything. And the same thing is true in the church. We have people that come in the church, and sometimes they get paranoid about things, and we have to just love them and accept them and just tackle and pray with the worst thing that they're worried about in their life. And they'll eventually get calmed down, settle down. That's why I like telling Ruth Ann, settle down, Ruth Ann. She's not a worrywart. Is Ruth Ann here? Oh, okay. She's not a worrywart. That's why I'm using her as an illustration. She's not afraid of nothing. And you know, some say you have that spirit of God working in you, then use that to help somebody else that worries, that's quenching the spirit. Now, notice the third person here that can create disunity in the church. We've talked about the unruly person, the bullies. Galatians is full of them. Okay, the worrywart, they're emotional basket cases. But we don't yell at them. We're not mean to them. That can't help them. Makes them feel even worse because they're insecure already, aren't they? And then here, the immature believer. They're called weak. Notice what it says here in this verse. It says, support the weak. Now, it can't be talking about physical strength. There's no way it can be talking about physical strength. Because there's a lot of strong Christians who are weak physically, right? Paul was one of them, wasn't he? Paul can't be talking about his physical strength because he had a weakness in his flesh. He's talking about somebody that is spiritually weak. Now, what is a spiritually weak person? It's somebody in the church, okay, or in your family. You can apply this to your family. And maybe they're a baby Christian, or maybe they've been saved a long time, but they've never grown. There are Christians like that, right? And you say, aren't you just sick of that person who just can't stop whatever? You list the sins. There's probably 20 of them, because if there's three, there's 30. You know, and can't stand that person. Well, how does that help them? You know? And you know they're creating stress in your family or in their church because they're doing dumb things. But maybe nobody's ever taught them. So what do we need to do? We need to support those people. And we need to invite them to a ball game, or we need to invite them to lunch, or we need to, you know, play croquet or whatever you do if you're fancy, and spend some time with them and support them, help them, right? Maybe they didn't have the kind of family we had, strong families. Maybe they didn't have that. And if you'll support these people, they can be a great asset to your church. They can be a great blessing to your church. And you do this through phone calls. You do this through prayer. You do this through, you know, going out to eat with them, supporting them, because the more you criticize them, the weaker they're going to become. Romans 14 is the key passage that talks about this. Romans 14 talks about people that are weak in the faith. And some of those people that are weak in the faith actually are more strict than some people that are not weak in the faith. I had a guy that we led to the Lord in Michigan who got saved, and he thought he would solve all the problems in the church by making a rule for everything. And he had a rule book that was like, literally, he wrote it, and it was like a whole notebook full of rules. You buy these three-ring binder notebooks, or, you know, the spiral notebooks. And he came to my house one day, and he had that thing full of rules that he made. You know, that's weak. That's saying, I'm going to do what only the Spirit of God can do. You know, and you can't do that. You can't. But he was weak, and he thought everybody else was weak. That's one of their problems. And this guy was, he was a little bit odd. But we had to love him. We had a guy that would ride around in the back of his car in Detroit, and he had Chucky in the back seat. You know who Chucky is? Chucky's a doll that kills people. And he would stop at a red light, and Chucky'd be there with a knife with blood all over it, you know, ketchup or whatever, sitting in his back seat, and he'd just look at people and try to get a reaction out of them. And he got saved at our church. Well, what do we do with him, right? We welcome him, and we welcome Chucky into the church, right? What do you do with a guy like that? You just love him, don't you? You support him. You try to get him not to watch so many crazy movies to start with. But you can't get them not to watch those crazy movies if you don't spend time with them and buy them a hamburger, right? Can't just say, stop watching crazy movies, Chucky lover. You know? What do we need to do with these people? You know, isn't it? But it's kind of cool, isn't it, when you see somebody like that saved and you see their life change. Isn't that kind of fun? I think that's an adventure. And so I embrace people like that. You know, they don't have to be like me in every way, right? They don't. They shouldn't, really. They shouldn't. And so we support people who love Chucky and people who are weak in their faith. And that's how we have unity in our local churches. I want to close with a scripture from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that has been so helpful to me, okay? And I would include this in all three of these types of people: worrywarts, bullies, and just people that are, you know, ignorant or untaught. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And this is so important. Pursue peace with all men. And it's so important because, you know what? That person who was a bully or whatever, they might end up getting right with God. And if I don't pray for people like that, what am I going to do? I mean, what am I going to do if I don't pray for the Hillary Clintons of the world? What's going to happen to me? I'm going to become just like them in terms of my attitude, right? And that's the problem with politics, you know. These people are not praying for these other people. They're just hating them. And you can't do that. You can't do that and be in tune with the Spirit of God. Even if somebody has been mean to you, even if somebody has, you know, is an idiot and a bully and they need a pie shoved in their face or worse, that's God's job, isn't it? That's not your job. It's not. And you'll never have peace if you have this chip on your shoulder, vindictive attitude with people. Let God deal with them, right? Let God deal with them, and God will. He'll deal with them. So pursue peace with all men, not just Christians, but all people. And you'll be the better off for that. It's hard to be patient, and that's why this verse ends with patience. You know, I don't know anybody that's perfectly learned patience. Now, I'm sure there are people, but what I've learned through my illness that I've had, my surgery, is what good does it do to get impatient? It doesn't help me, it just makes me worse, right? So why would I want to be impatient with people who God is working with? He's working with everybody. He's working with all different kinds. And I just need to let him do his work in me because he's patient with me, and I need to be patient with other people. And when you don't have patience, then you have more disunity in the church. We don't have patience. We're not talking about impurity. We're talking about purity. Because some people say patience never confronts, ever. No, it does confront. But we need to pray and pray and pray for more patience with these three types of people. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Help us to have peace in our marriages by being patient, by praying for worry warts, not being mean to them. Lord, by warning the unruly, and by comforting the weak, Lord. Lord, help us to, through the power of the Spirit of God, let you be in control of our lives. Lord, we know that when we don't let you be in control throughout the day, that we're not seeking peace in our own life. Lord, because it's your job to be in control, not ours. And Lord, help us to just be open and flexible at all times with people. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the people that come into our church that are strange. And Lord, help us to love them and embrace them. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's turn to hymn books to 628. Let's stand. 628. We'll sing the first and last verse. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wondered how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful in my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Dale, you want to close?